Fantastic. Right. We're kicking off a new study today. It's a study in the book of Daniel. So you might be turning there. We're not going to look at a whole lot of verses this morning, but this is just an introduction today. We're going to kick off with the study of Daniel. Daniel means God is my judge. The book of Daniel contains 12 chapters, 357 verses, and in the King James Version, 11,606 words. And before we're done with this study, we're going to read every one of them and study all of those 357 verses. And so I'm looking forward to it. I think it'll be a fun study as we go through it, but also informative as well. Today, again, just an introduction before we jump off into chapter 1, Lord willing, next week in our study. Tell me what you know about the book of Daniel. Anybody? Contemporary of King Nebuchadnezzar. That is true. What else?
He had some visions.
Daniel had some visions of the future. Absolutely true. Anything else? Defied the king's orders for prayer. And what happened because of that? He was thrown into the lion's den. Daniel in the lion's den. Absolutely. It's one of the things we remember. What else? I like that. I've never heard that before. He would hate to be a lion in a room full of Daniels. I like it. What else? Hey, what other big story do you remember from the book of Daniel? Something that happens. Yeah, the fiery furnace. The three Hebrew young men thrown into the fiery furnace because they wouldn't bow and worship an image that had been set up. Well, first of all, I want to thank my brother, almost like a brother in blood to me, but Pastor Greg Bing. I went and got some study material from him. I've taught through Daniel before, and I still have my notes from that, but I asked Greg, could I borrow his notes? And he said, yes. And he said, by the way, I also have a set of PowerPoints when he taught through it. So thanks to Brother Greg Bing, Grace Bible Church in Fort Worth. We're going to have a slideshow as well as we go through the book of Daniel. But yeah, this is what we remember about the book of Daniel. Daniel in the lion's den, the fiery furnace. Those are two of the most popular stories. And we often think, you know, that's for children's church. Those are stories that are studied in children's church in the book of Daniel. You know, it's just a book of stories for the children to learn about. And that is absolutely untrue. It's not just a children's book. The book of Daniel is something that can be very instructive. And very significant for us. How about I change the word if I can pronounce it this morning? But it's a significant book of the Bible. And again, I think it'll be interesting as we study it and very informative for us. Daniel is a book of prophetical significance. It's a book of doctrinal significance. And it's a book of practical significance. When it comes to the prophetical part of it, Daniel's one of the most controversial books of the Bible, and there's a lot of reasons for that. The things that are usually questioned because of what is contained in the book of Daniel is the author, who is the author, and of course adjacent to that, when exactly was it written? When was it really written? The book of Daniel is hard for many critics to accept because of the prophetical nature of it. Some people have a real hard time believing that Daniel really was given these visions of things that weren't going to happen until hundreds of years in advance from where the time in which he lived. And so they think that instead of it being written at the time, around, 500s, upper 500s B.C., that they think it was written around 160 B.C. That would have been during the time of the Maccabees, and that it was written to encourage the nation of Israel. But I don't believe that. I think the events that are here really did happen as they're recorded, that Daniel really is the author, and Daniel really was given prophecies that covered from 606 B.C. all the way up to the Messianic Kingdom, which we don't read about until the book of Revelation. And that it it's amazing because there, not, along with these visions, was given a timetable, a followable timetable, as we see in the vision of the 70 weeks from Daniel chapter 9. And so we'll see that when we get there to study it. But Daniel is commonly referred to as the apocalyptic book of the Old Testament because it goes hand in hand with the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, written by John. Really, they complement each other. It'd be difficult to fully understand either one of them without the other. Daniel is fully understood by looking at the book of Revelation, and the same thing as we've discovered through our study of the book of Revelation, that you can look back to Daniel and the two complement each other to give us a fuller picture of what the Lord is trying to reveal to us. It's likely that some of the things that Daniel talks about in Daniel 12, chapter 9, toward the end of this book, Daniel is told to seal up some things. There are some things that are not revealed. They're closed up and sealed. And it's possible that a lot of those things that were closed up and sealed, not revealed to us through Daniel, are the things that are revealed to us through the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. The book of Daniel, again, contains prophecies over a time period of which the Lord calls the times of the Gentiles. That's recorded in Luke chapter 21, verses 20 through 24. And it's that period when Jerusalem would be trodden underfoot by the Gentile nations. And so that started with the Babylonian kingdom. As Judd mentioned a moment ago, King Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonians came and in 606 BC besieged Jerusalem. And then later he destroyed Jerusalem and the Jews were scattered. Daniel's given dreams and visions of the reign of these Gentile nations. And again, we see that image in a vision, a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in Daniel chapter 2 when we get there, but also again the vision of the 70 weeks that Daniel had in Daniel chapter 9. The book of Daniel also has doctrinal significance. The theme of the book is the presentation of the sovereignty of God. In other words, that everything's under God's control. It's His to do with as He pleases. That's what God being sovereign means. It means that He can do whatever He wants, and we have no right to question God in what He does. There's pronouncements in the book of Daniel, such as Daniel chapter 2 and verse 28, where Daniel says there is a God in heaven. Daniel says that this God is the God of gods and Lord of kings in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 47. In chapter 4, Daniel states three times that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. That's one of the titles repeated often by Daniel to these Gentiles. The Most High, the title for God. And again, that specific phrase, the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, that's in Daniel chapter 4, verses 17, verse 25, and again in verse 32. And then also in Daniel chapter 4, a little further down in verse 35, Daniel says he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of men. And no one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Again, that's the sovereign nature of God. While the book of Daniel contains significance prophetically and doctrinally, it's also not just a study of dry biblical facts. It is an interesting book to study in the practical significance. In other words, in the spiritual application that we can take to us and our own daily lives in which we live here. Daniel, we'll find, is an example of a godly man. And as stated, his name means God is my judge. And we find that Daniel lives a life of dedicated faithfulness to the one whom he believes he will one day stand before and give account of his life. And so along those same lines, we also will stand before God and give an account of our lives. And so we find spiritual application for us. We'll find that Daniel is a man of purpose. Daniel is a man of integrity. He's a man of faith and wisdom, and as referred to, a man of righteous conduct in his daily living. Ezekiel records in Ezekiel chapter 14 that Daniel is a righteous man. And Ezekiel would know, because Daniel and Ezekiel were friends. They were contemporaries of one another, if you didn't know that. In our study of this book, we'll come to know a whole lot more about the character of Daniel. He lived a long life. He was an advisor to four Gentile kings over the beginning of this times of the Gentiles in which the Lord refers to it. The book of Daniel is basically divided into two parts. The first part in chapters 1 through 6 record historical events that will take place. It records events from 606 BC when Daniel is first taken into captivity, and it ends around 540 BC as far as Daniel's life is concerned and the writings that we have from him. So it spans a period of about 65 years. Daniel lived to be about 85 years of age, it's believed. And Daniel wrote this book during that time period, I fully believe. Chapters 7 through 12 are prophetical in nature. It's about things of the future from the time in which Daniel lived. The specific date of writing for those chapters is really not known. It's hard to be dogmatic or argumentative about it, but it's believed that they are written after the close of the events that happen in the historical section of chapters 1 through 6. In other words, toward the end of Daniel's life, he got those visions of chapters 7 through 12. Again, we don't know that for sure. It's just conjecture that's when he was given those visions. When Daniel was thrown into the lion's den in Daniel chapter 6, we might get the impression that happened when Daniel was a young man, but that's not the case. Daniel was actually about 70 years of age when that occurred, him being thrown into the lion's den. The book of Daniel is written mostly in two languages in the original text. Chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2 and verse 3 is written in Hebrew. And then chapter 8, verse 1 through the end of the book is also written in Hebrew. But that section in the middle, chapter 2 and verse 4 through the end of chapter 7, chapter 7 and verse 28, is written in Aramaic. So some use that as an argument to say that there were two authors, that it wasn't all by Daniel, one who wrote in Hebrew and one who wrote in the Aramaic language. But upon closer examination, we find that it's actually in the wisdom of God that it's recorded in two languages, because the sections that are written in Hebrew are specifically to the Hebrew people. The sections that are written in Aramaic concern the Gentile rulers and their kingdoms. The reign of the Gentiles over Jerusalem, or as we referred to a moment ago, the times of the Gentiles. So Aramaic was the universal language of the Gentile world at the time, much like English is today. And so God's purpose in having that section of Scripture written in Aramaic was for the Gentile world to be able to read those things. God wanted the Gentiles to know these things. That makes Daniel a unique prophet, and this a unique book of prophecy. Because prophets were usually God's spokespeople to who? What's that?
I didn't understand what
you asked. God's prophets were usually God's spokesmen to who? The Jews. The Israelites, rather than to the Gentiles. And so the writings of those prophets were specifically to God's people, the Jews, the Hebrews, the Israelites. But in this case, there's a section, a portion, where Daniel is actually prophesying to the Gentiles, to the Gentile nations, about what's going to happen under God's plan and purpose. Daniel also never received a definite call to office as a prophet. And he never spoke or wrote directly to Israel. I mean, there are sections recorded in Hebrew, but again, he's not really directing anything there specifically to the nation of Israel, such as God usually did in the Old Testament. He revealed himself to the nation of Israel and had instruction for them in the prophets of the Old Testament. So again, it makes Daniel a unique prophet and the book of Daniel a unique prophecy of the Old Testament scripture. Another argument for the two writers is that, again, chapters 1 through 6 are historical and they're written in the third person. But chapters 7 through 12, mostly prophetic, and they're written in the first person. So why are the first several chapters in the third person, but then chapters 7 on in the first person? I don't know. I don't know the answer for that. There's no concrete thing that you can put your thumb on and say, this is why God used Daniel to write it in this way. But again, it's not significant enough evidence to prove that there's two different writers for the book. Incidentally, the two languages chosen by the author fit the time frame. It attests to the time frame in which the book of Daniel was written, because earlier audiences wouldn't have known the Aramaic language, because Aramaic didn't become the popular language of the common people until around this time, in the 600s BC. And then later audiences wouldn't have known Hebrew, because by the time that the Maccabees came around, do you remember what the common language was? Same common language in Jesus' day. You remember what it was? Not Hebrew. Greek. The Koine Greek. The street Greek, we would say it. We would call it. But yeah, so later on they didn't speak Hebrew that well. There were some that spoke Hebrew, but not the common people. But at this time, the Israelites would have known both. They would have known the Aramaic and the Hebrew, and so it fits the time frame in which it claims to be written. There's another thing, an interesting thing, in the book of Daniel. There are three Greek words. Now wait, you said it was in Hebrew and in Aramaic. That's true, but there's three Greek words. Isn't that odd? That scattered out in it, you would find three Greek words. Some say that, again, that's proof that it wasn't written when we claim the book of Daniel was written, because the Greek Empire didn't rise until about 160 BC, as I kind of alluded to a moment ago. That's when the Greek Empire rose to power. So, again, they say because of that, the Greeks didn't have influence, and their language didn't have influence on any culture until 160 BC, and so it must have been written somewhere around that time period. That's not true. The interesting thing about these three Greek words that are used is all three of them are names of musical instruments that are used. And research has shown that commerce existed between Israel and Greece for at least 100 years before the book of Daniel claims to be written. So in other words, back in the 700s BC, there was already trade, there was already commerce between Israel and Greece. And so these musical instruments then could have very well been called by their Greek names when they were brought into the land of Israel. So again, adopting those Greek names for the instruments wouldn't have been unusual at all. As a special note of interest concerning the Greek Empire, Josephus, the Jewish historian, claims that when Alexander the Great came to Israel, Jerusalem was spared destruction. That was in 311 BC, around that time when Alexander the Great came. And Jerusalem was spared destruction because the high priest at that time, Jaddua, came outside the city gates and actually met Alexander and his forces and showed him in Daniel's writings where God had prophesied the dominion of Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire, and that he would be given the victory, and so Jerusalem willingly surrendered to his rule. Now, if that's the case, if that's true, then that also proves that the book of Daniel already existed in 311 BC. So if it existed in 311 BC, it couldn't have been written later on around 160 BC. But again, we believe that it was written at the time that it claims to be written in the upper 500s BC. As for the authenticity of the work being written by Daniel, here's the final clincher. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15, the Lord Jesus Christ refers to Daniel the prophet. If you recall, as Daniel the prophet spoke about the abomination of desolation that would happen in the later day, in the latter times. In other words, in the book of Revelation, we know and understand now. But he doesn't give any correction about it. And so the Lord Jesus Christ authenticated Daniel the prophet as being written by Daniel, and Daniel being a bona fide prophet. So there we go. For us, that's all we need. And that clinches it for us. As far as the historical setting of this, when we look at Deuteronomy chapter 28, Israel was about to enter into the promised land. And so Moses basically gives a second giving of the law. The law is repeated to them because, remember, Israel had been led out of Egypt and they came to the border of the land, and then they refused to go in because of the report of the spies who said there were giants, and the people got scared and they refused to go. And so God said, then none of you are going to go. You remember that? And what happened? They were forced to wander for 40 years in the desert, in the wilderness, it says in the scriptures. But that's not like, again, not like a bunch of trees like the Pacific Northwest. No, it was more of a desert wilderness that they had to wander in until that whole generation died off. And then the next generation was allowed to go into the promised land. But since this is a new generation now about to go in, Moses gives the law to them. He repeats the law to them there at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. But he declared to them in Deuteronomy chapter 28 that God would bless them in specific ways if they obeyed him and kept his laws and his statutes and all of those. If they were faithful to God and obeyed him, then there would be blessings that would come upon them. Now that's Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 through 14. But then, in verses 15 through 58, Moses declared curses that would come upon them if they disobeyed God. You can be turning to Deuteronomy chapter 30, by the way. And so those curses were very specific in nature as well in chapter 28, verses 15 through 58. And some of the curses that we find there is that Jerusalem could indeed be overrun. The nation of Israel could indeed be overrun by Gentile nations, and that they would be oppressed by them and scattered by them. And so what we find is that is indeed exactly what happens to the nation of Israel. Now, by the time of the book of Daniel, it hadn't happened just yet, but it's right on the verge of being kicked off. It's on the verge of happening at that point. But Moses said something very interesting in Deuteronomy chapter 30. I want you to look at that. The first three verses here. So Moses now, nearing the conclusion of his address to them, he says, "Now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you." It's interesting that now, in hindsight, looking back, we see that Moses was actually giving a prophecy that all of these things were going to happen to the nation of Israel. I mean, it sounds like when you read the book of Deuteronomy that it's an if. If you're good, then this is what will happen to you. And if you're bad, then these are some of the things that could happen to you. But now, in retrospect, we know it's not the case. We know it's when you're good, these are the blessings that you're going to get. And when you're bad, when you do indeed disobey the Lord, this is what's going to happen. In other words, there will be time, there will be a time that you're disobedient to God. And so God will indeed bring all of these curses to pass. So it's not just, again, an if. It's actually a prophecy that we find of the things that would indeed happen to them. And why did those things happen to them? You remember what the root cause was? What's the one thing that tripped them up over and over? Idolatry. That's exactly right. Idolatry was their problem. Joshua, when he led the people into the land of Canaan, we saw there at the end of Book of Deuteronomy that Moses was giving the law to them again before Joshua led them into the promised land. And so Joshua leads them in. But when they go into the land of Canaan, what they're supposed to do is what? What's that?
Destroy.
Yeah, they're supposed to destroy everything there. They're supposed to drive out, either kill or drive out all the people of Canaan that are currently there. But they fail to do that. And so because of that, then those idolatrous practices then weave their way back into Israel's culture from the people that were already there. We see this in Joshua chapter 23, verses 1 through 12, and in Judges chapters 1 and 2, that they fail to accomplish their mission of driving the people out. Then we have this cycle of judges that takes place because of that. The people would be disobedient. They would serve those idols, and then God would bring judgments upon them, and then they would repent. And so then God would bring a judge over them to deliver them from oppression. And then when that judge passed, then the whole cycle would start over again, over and over and over, of their disobedience and rebellion, and then their repentance and revival. Disobedience and rebellion, repentance and revival, as each successive judge came and delivered them from the oppression. Samuel was Israel's last judge, and that's because at that time, Israel said they didn't want any more judges. What did they want? A king. Why? Because that's what everybody else had. That's how everybody else did it. So we need a king to reign over us. Basically, what that was the rejection of God reigning over them. You see, what they were was a theocracy. In other words, God ruled over them. So in our society today, in the USA, what are we? A democracy. Technically not correct, but close enough, a democracy. What we are is a constitutional republic. Not exactly a democracy. There's a little bit of a difference, but still a democracy. In other words, it's ruled by the majority, but that's not how it was here. It was ruled by God, but they didn't want that. They wanted a man ruling over them. They wanted a king ruling over them, just like all the other people around them, all the other nations around them had. So then they were given a king. They had Saul that reigned over them, and then David, and then Solomon. And in David and Solomon's reign, we do see those blessings of God be poured out upon them for the most part. And then after Solomon's reign, I say for the most part because the absolute fulfillment of all of those blessings won't happen until the Lord Jesus Christ returns and establishes his kingdom upon the earth. But after Solomon's reign, then there's problems. Israel splits into two kingdoms, and that's recorded in the Kings and Chronicles, the books of the Kings and Chronicles. The northern kingdom was 10 tribes that defected from the southern tribes, and it's called Israel in the scriptures from that point on. Sometimes it's called Ephraim, but by and large it's called Israel. And then the southern kingdom, that was mostly two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, that's just called Judah in the scriptures. But the kingdom divided after the reign of King Solomon. So the northern kingdom, Israel, they had kings that ruled over them. An interesting fact about them is each time they come to power, the word of God says about them that they did that which was what? Evil in the sight of the Lord. Every one of them. As soon as they defected and went up north, idolatry was established as their religion, as a religion of the northern 10 tribes. Because, the king at that time, I always get them mixed up between Jeroboam and Rehoboam because the names are so familiar. But that he didn't want them going down to Jerusalem to go worship, because then they would still have an affinity for the southern kingdom. And so he cut that off, and Israel established idolatry as their religion, and then they were all evil. We see that, an example of that, through the reign of Ahab, King Ahab, and his wife Jezebel at the time. Both of them did evil things that we read about in the scriptures. And so they were finally destroyed and led into captivity by the Assyrians. And that happened in 721 B.C. Now remember, on B.C. you're counting backwards, right? You're counting down. So the bigger the number, the further back you are. So in 721 B.C. is when the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians and they were led away captive. Then there was the southern kingdom, Judah. Some kings in Judah did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. It was kind of a mixed bag. There were some that would do that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And then there were a few that did that which was right, or that which was good in the sight of the Lord. But eventually it got worse and worse and worse. And that became the reason for Israel's captivity, the southern kingdom, for them being overrun and dispersed. Because there came a point where God says there was no more remedy left. God had reached out to them and reached out to them and tried and tried. Remember that cycle? That, you know, there would be judgment, but then there would be repentance and revival. And then the cycle of judgment again, and then repentance and revival. But there came a point where there was no more repentance from the nation of Israel. There was no more revival. They had turned their back against God. And so God records in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 14 through 16, that there was no more remedy left. That there was nothing that God could do. And so that's why he allows them to be overrun by the Babylonians and taken away captive. And the result of that captivity, though, is recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 17 through 21. So 14 through 16 says that there was no more remedy left. God had to bring this judgment upon them. But the result of that captivity would be that when they returned to the land, they would finally be cured of this disease of idolatry. And we see that even today. That, you know, Israel, even to this day, is finally cured of this idolatry stuff. Unfortunately, their problem is still unbelief, though. But they are cured from the idolatrous practices. But the Babylonian captivity is what kicks off then at the close of the book of the Chronicles, and as we open our study in the book of Daniel. That's where we find ourselves. Jerusalem was besieged in 606 B.C. by the Babylonians, who was ruled and reigned over at that time by Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar. We see this in 2 Kings chapter 24, where they're overrun by the Babylonians. And then subsequent to that, a little later on, about 20 years later, in 587 B.C., Jerusalem, the city, is then destroyed and everybody that was left there carried away captive and the temple burned. And we see that in 2 Kings chapter 25. So contrary to popular teaching, I want to point out this one thing. Contrary to popular teaching, as we go through this study, I want you to know and understand and remember, nothing recorded in the book of Daniel is happening today. When we see the prophecies of wars and things of that nature, nothing in the book of Daniel directly relates to anything that's happening in our political atmosphere today around the world. There are things that are already past that Daniel speaks of. There are things that are yet future that Daniel speaks of. As I said, the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation go hand in hand, and it's the same thing with the book of Revelation, as I've told you through the study of that book, which we're nearing conclusion of. That nothing in the book of Revelation directly relates to anything that's happening around us today. It's all prophecy that will be fulfilled in the future, after the church, the body of Christ, has been raptured away into glory. Then the prophetic clock will start ticking again, and those prophecies of those future things will begin to be fulfilled. And so we'll find some of that in the book of Daniel, that is speaking about some of those things that will happen in that time period of the book of Revelation that are yet future. Again, They are not for us today. All right, that's my introduction. Any questions or comments?
Well, you just answered.
After Acts, that was the most requested. I asked, I just put it out there. Where do you guys want to go after the study of the book of Acts? And the most popular answer I got from you guys was Daniel. And I thought it odd, but I thought it must be because we were studying the book of Revelation. And most of you guys know that Daniel does indeed go hand in hand with the book of Revelation. So, what was your suggestion?
I'm just messing with you.
I know you are.
Like most of, discredit to you. I mean, make things interesting. You don't think most of that's thought from it quite often, but seems like most of what I retain are from the cover photographs in my mom's old Bible.
Yeah.
but I'm interested to see the word doctrine or something doctrinal associated with the Old Testament. I don't think of looking to the Old Testament for doctrine,
right.
At least not for the church.
Not for the church, the body of Christ. That is absolutely true. Yeah. Yeah. The doctrine that's taught is basically, I mean, the one point that Daniel continually drives home is that there is a God and that God is in control. And so doctrinally, that's what's presented, and that's true even today in the church, the body of Christ. Satan has his dominion over the earth at this time, but there's nothing Satan can do that God does not allow Satan to do. Any others? Comments or questions? Dormant? Yeah, young and brash and all of those things, but no, those events actually from chapter 1 through chapter 6, they actually cover decades of time. From when Daniel was first carried away captive, we believe he was a teenager at that time, until the close of chapter 6 when he's thrown into the lion's den.
By the way, I think that lack of knowledge about the Old Testament may run into the family because I was over at my little niece's house the other day, and we were looking at that gigantic picture of Noah's Ark that you gave me.
Mm-hmm.
And I said, you know what this is about, Shabba? It has something to do with Moses.
Oh, yeah. How old was Moses when he built the ark? Wasn't Moses. Trick question. I got you. Noah. All right, Lord willing, next week we will kick off our study in the book of Daniel. We'll dive into chapter 1 and we'll see that Daniel is indeed a man of purpose. And so I hope you are able to join us next week as we begin the study.